As we prepare to look at God's Word, let us go to the Lord in prayer. Gracious Father, as we sang, You are holy and mighty. You are the almighty Creator of all things that exist. You are the only God, and thank You, Lord, that You have spoken to us. You haven't left us in the dark to try to figure things out ourselves. You've made Yourself known. You've made what we need to know known. Father, we desire to see, as we sang, that You would be made much of. You deserve all credit as our Creator, the One who gives us life and breath and every good thing. And Father, we thank You that You have exalted our Lord Jesus Christ from the grave and seated Him at Your right hand. And thank You that one day every tongue will confess, every knee will bow and acknowledge Jesus is Lord. Father, I pray that that would be true of us today. Help us to acknowledge that You are Lord in all of our lives, in this place, among us as a church. As we look at Your Word, prepare us to hear from You, and not just to hear it, but to put it into practice, to live it out, and to honor You in doing so. We ask this because we need Your help. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In a 2010 national survey, the Barna Group discovered that only 5% of those who claim to be Christians indicate that their church in any way holds them accountable. Only 5%. Now, the good news is that evangelicals score a little bit better. Evangelical churches, those who attend there, said that 15% of them said, my church holds me accountable in some way. Now, the research is 9 years old. Things could have changed some, but if this holds true, that means that you could go to a random 5 churches that say that they believe that the Bible is the very Word of God, and that it is the final authority in what we believe and practice. And yet out of those 5 churches, perhaps not a single one of them holds their people accountable in any way. Over the past several weeks, we have been seeing what the New Testament has to say about redemptive church discipline. We've seen a number of passages, and yet there's a whole lot more that we're just not even going to look at. The New Testament has a lot to say to this. But this morning we're going to look at one of the best known passages in the Bible on redemptive church discipline. It is 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Now what we see here is very shocking. And it's shocking that there is a man in the church of Corinth who is sleeping with his father's wife, probably his mother-in-law. It's shocking what God tells the church of Corinth to do, how to handle this man. It's also just as shocking, God's verdict, what God concludes about a church that has this Corinthian spirit of just tolerating an anything-goes attitude. We'll see that God calls them arrogant. And so we're going to take it piece by piece, but the main idea to take away is that there is a call to remove an unrepentant member for the good of that person, for the holiness of the church, and also for the church's witness. And so we'll begin by just looking at each section of 1 Corinthians 5, and then we'll consider why this is so important and how we apply it today. So first, look with me at verses 1 through 5 of 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Hear the word of God to you this morning. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you're assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present, with the power of the Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. So in these first five verses, as we've been looking at redemptive church discipline, when it comes to the point that somebody's just living in sin, they're unwilling to turn from their sin, we are to remove that person from membership. Now, Paul, of course, isn't with the Corinthians, as he states here. And so he's writing them this letter. He's heard that there is a man who is apparently sleeping with his mother-in-law. And so he tells them very point blank, just remove him from membership. You see, first century Corinth was actually a lot like America in the 21st century. The Corinthians were known for sexual immorality. They were known for frequenting the temple prostitutes. And yet even they had standards. And so this man had gone beyond that. They would not have allowed him to be sleeping with his stepmother. And this wasn't a one-time act. Notice verse 1, a man has his father's wife. It's ongoing. And though they're aware of it, the church has not removed this man from their membership. Now, we don't know why. Perhaps they didn't do so because maybe he was a wealthy benefactor of the church and they thought, we can't lose his money. And maybe they thought, maybe he's a relative of somebody in the church and they don't want them to leave the church. Maybe they're just thinking, look at how much grace and mercy and compassion and love that we're showing to this man. But notice Paul calls their tolerance what it is. Verse 2, you are arrogant. You see, to tolerate unrepentant sin when God says not to, is to think we know better than God does. And that is pride. Instead, as Paul says, they should have mourned over him. They should have mourned over this sin and removed him from membership. You see, when the church assembles together, when we gather together, we do so, as Paul says in verse 4, in the name of the Lord Jesus. We represent Jesus when we're gathered together. And so Paul is saying, listen, I can't remove him myself. Paul can't do that. It takes the congregation to remove the man. But Paul says, listen, I hear what he's done. It's time for you to remove this man. The church has the power, the authority to receive people into its membership and also to remove them. That's what Paul means when he says you're to do this with the power of the Lord Jesus. Specifically, they're called to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. You see, there's a day coming when we will all stand before God in judgment. And so looking in light of that day, Paul is saying, remove him from the care, the community of the church. Put him back into the sphere of Satan from which he has come so that he might be brought to his senses. It's as if he's going to experience kind of a taste of this is what the day of judgment will be like if you continue living this way instead of following Christ. The hope, as Paul says, is that he'll come to confess his sin, that he'll turn back before it's too late, recognizing that living in unrepentant sin as he was, it was damning. As Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 1 of Hymenaeus and Alexander, he delivered them over to Satan so that they might learn not to blaspheme because they had made shipwreck of their faith. In the same way, we need to take seriously what God says here. When a member is living in sin, just ongoing pattern of sin, unwilling to turn from it, it's not loving to let that person remain in membership because it's confusing to them. They're thinking everything's okay. And so we need to remove them for their own good, so that, as he says, they might be saved in the day of the Lord. But he also gives a second reason in verses 6 through 8. We're to remove an unrepentant member to cleanse God's holy church. Listen to what Paul says in verses 6 through 8. He says, "Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. For Christ our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." And so we're called here to cleanse God's holy church. You see, by nature, the church is holy. As the Nicene Creed says, we believe in the one holy Catholic apostolic church. Now, the word Catholic there doesn't mean Roman Catholic. It just means universal. Apostolic means a church that holds to the gospel is proclaimed by the apostles, Jesus' first representatives. Well, what does the word holy mean? And does it mean that the church is full of a bunch of sinless people? We do everything right all the time. All we do is obey God? No, obviously not. Otherwise, I wouldn't be here today. No, we're holy because we belong to God. Because our sins have been forgiven through the blood of Jesus, we are holy. We are set apart to God. We are the people over whom sin's power has been broken. That's what it means to be holy. And Paul explains this holiness in three metaphors here. The first that he uses to describe holiness is how leaven works. In verse 6, he confronts their pride. He says, "Your boasting is not good." And he says, "Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump?" Leaven acts like yeast. Yeast, of course, spreads throughout the bread and causes it to rise. So does leaven. But the difference is that whereas yeast is sterile, leaven by nature is contaminated. You had to take some of the lump of dough, set it aside for a week or so it could ferment, and then you would take it and put it into the new lump of dough, mix it all up, and that's what would cause that fermentation would cause the bread to rise. Now, what that means is that your bread is contaminated. And in fact, it could be so contaminated it could make you sick if you're not careful. And so in this way, leaven serves as a picture of sin. Sin contaminates the whole church. It spreads, infecting the whole body. If you let sin remain, it will spread. It will contaminate. That's what it does. So this man's presence was contaminating the whole church, just like Achan's presence among the Israelites in Joshua 7 was contaminating them, and so they lost the battle of Ai. And so the first metaphor he gives is how leaven works. The second one that he gives is the need to cleanse the church, just as Israel was commanded in Exodus 12 to remove leaven from their houses and not to eat it during the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. In fact, if an Israelite ate leavened bread during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, they would be removed from the nation. That's how serious of an offense it was. And so it is, the church needs to cleanse an unrepentant sinner from membership. We need to cleanse out sin to be a new fresh loaf, Paul says. Verse 7, cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump. Then notice the next phrase, as you really are unleavened. He's saying that because Jesus died for our sins, because he's been raised from the dead, because he is our Lord, we have been saved. We are a new, fresh lump already. We are already unleavened. Sin has been taken out from us. And so therefore, we're to live like it. Because that's true of who we are, now we are to live in light of it. Do you see the gospel pattern there? You don't live a holy life to make yourself acceptable to God. You don't try to obey God and do things His way to make God somehow accept you as His own, or even to make God love you more. No, that happens only by His grace. It's a gift that comes to us because of what Christ has done for us, dying on the cross for our sins. That's the only way to be right with God. That's the only way to be accepted by God, is to come through Jesus, because it's the only way to deal with sin. But because God has done that, because that's who we are, we're to live like it. We're not to live as hypocrites, saying, well, this is what we believe, and then not practicing it. Besides that, if we allow sin to remain, sin actually destroys the unity of the church, because it's adding disunity. It's adding a contaminant. So as Paul says, we are to celebrate the feast with an unmixed commitment to God and His truth. As Paul says in verse 8, let us therefore celebrate the festival. Now, he's not talking about the festival of unleavened bread. He's talking now about the Lord's Supper. We're to celebrate not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. You see, the Feast of Unleavened Bread pointed us to Christ, whose body was broken for us, whose blood was shed so we could be forgiven and accepted by God. As we think about God's grace, as you think about what He's done for you in Christ, thanksgiving ought to well up, and you say, because of God's grace, I am who I am. Because of God's grace, I am accepted and loved, and I can't make God love or accept me any more than He does in Christ. Therefore, let's live like it. Which brings us to the third metaphor, verse 7, where he says that Jesus, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. What event is it that made Israel God's people? It was the Exodus. When the people took the perfect lamb, sacrificed it, took the blood, put it over their doorposts so that the destroying angel passed over the Israelites and instead killed all of the firstborn sons in Egypt. Israel is spared and they're delivered so that they might be God's people. So Paul says in verse 7, Christ our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. God has made us His people through what Christ has done for us in His death and resurrection. Therefore, because you have come to know Christ, because you have put your faith in Him and in Him only, you are now a part of God's people. How did you become a part of God's people? It wasn't by what you did. It's because you have now trusted in Christ and you were baptized. You were welcomed into the family. And so it is, that is how everyone comes into the family. You turn from sin and you put your confidence in Jesus and Him only. And so because of what Jesus has done, because we are already a holy church, Paul's saying anything that defiles, cleanse it from the church. Now we who are Christians, this ought to be an ongoing practice in our life. Whenever you find yourself in sin, what do? You confess it. You turn from it. And you receive God's forgiveness and cleansing. And so when there is an unrepentant person, if they refuse to turn back to God, we are to remove them. Take that final step of church discipline to cleanse the church from what is defiling it. And then third, in verses 9 through 13, Paul does something that may shock us. He says, judge those inside the church. Verses 9 through 13, we read, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he's guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you're to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. Paul calls us to judge those inside the church. Now, immediately, you're probably thinking, wait a second. Matthew 7:1, Jesus says very clearly, judge not that you not be judged. Is Paul somehow contradicting Jesus here? And the answer is no. You see, Jesus and Paul are talking about two very different things. Jesus wasn't really making a blanket statement to say, don't make any judgments at all. In fact, he goes on to say in the very next verse, Matthew 7, verse 2, for with the judgment you pronounce, you'll be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Jesus is saying, don't just go around condemning others. Do not be judging self-righteously. Don't be judging hypocritically. You see, there's a difference between judging and being judgmental. Being judgmental is really what Jesus is saying, don't do this. Instead, we're to judge people with mercy. The Corinthians were making all sorts of wrong judgments. Read 1 Corinthians chapters 1 through 4. You'll see Paul just continually brings up the word judging or judgment. However, in this case where they were supposed to be judging, they failed to do so. Now, Paul had written to them not to associate with sexually immoral people. Apparently, they either misunderstood this or they just took it all the wrong way because they wanted to. And so they're thinking, Paul's saying, don't associate with worldly people. This would be kind of like you going into Piggly Wiggly. And you find out that the cashier there is sexually immoral drunkard, and you say, I am no longer going to shop at Piggly Wiggly because they hire sexually immoral drunkards here. No, to do that, you would have to go out of the world. Jesus says we are in the world. We're not to be of the world. We're to recognize lost people are lost. They don't know the Lord, so we shouldn't expect them to do what we expect to do. We're not to abandon them to their lostness. They need us among them. They need us to serve and care for them. They need us to share the good news of Jesus with them. We're not called to go out and live in some commune in the desert or something, or to only buy from reputable Christian people who are selling things. No. We're to be the salt of the world. We're to be the light of the world. Paul says, we don't have business judging lost people, those outside of the church. God will judge them. Our job is to tell them the good news of Jesus. to seek to make disciples of them. So Paul corrects their misunderstanding, and often ours, when he says, "Now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother," that is, somebody who's professing to be a Christian, "if he's guilty of sexual immorality, greed, idolatry, a reviler, drunkard, swindler, not even to eat with such a one." Now, we have to understand the first century context of this. In the first century, if you were to be found eating with somebody, it generally meant you were accepting of them. Today, you go and probably eat with business associates who they may be living a lifestyle that is completely contrary to anything that you stand for, and yet you're eating with them just because you work for the same company. What Paul is getting at, I believe, the best understanding of when he says not even to eat with such a one. In context, I think he's talking about the Lord's Supper still. He's saying, don't welcome them to this feast of the church. Make clear to them that no, if they eat and drink of the bread and cup, they're eating and drinking judgment upon themselves. You're removing them from membership to make clear to them things are not okay. He's not saying never invite them to a family reunion or something if they're related to you. He's saying, well, when you're getting together with them, make clear to them you need to turn back to Jesus. I can't accept you as a brother or sister in Christ at this moment because everything you're doing says contrary. And that's what Paul's getting at here when he says in verse 12, "Is it not those inside the church whom you're to judge?" He's not saying that we are to be judgmental and mean toward them. He's saying we are to look at their profession of faith and judge it. Is their profession of faith line up with their lifestyle, or does their life line up with their profession of faith? If not, if they're living a lifestyle of unrepentance, then we are to treat them like unbelievers, as Jesus says. And so Paul's clear, we're to remove unrepentant members. We're to cleanse God's holy church. We're to judge those inside the church, not those outside. With that in mind, we can consider why. Why is it so important for a church to practice redemptive church discipline? To go through the steps of seeking to restore someone who is living contrary to Christ? To go to the point that we remove them to get their attention? Why? Well, there are five reasons that we're to do so, and I'm following what Mark Dever says. The first reason we are to do so is for the love of the person being disciplined. And many people today think, oh, church discipline, that's harsh. And yet, I would imagine if those same people had a loved one who had cancer, they would tell them, go to the doctor, take the chemotherapy, have the surgery. Friends, that's harsh. That's harsh treatment. And yet, it's what's necessary. Why? Because you love that person enough to tell them, go get treatment. As we see with this man in Corinth, he's living in sin. He's lost. He's going his own way. He's thinking things are okay between him and God. Things are okay the way he's living, but he needs to be woken up. As Robert Chong explains, radical actions are required for radical redemption. The man needed to be humbled, to come to his senses, so that he might be saved. Now, universalists don't practice church discipline because they don't believe in a holy God, and they don't believe that God sends anyone to hell. We must practice redemptive church discipline because, as the Bible says, God is holy and hell is real. And so we do so out of love for the person living in sin. As Ephesians 5:5 says, we're making clear to them, as we look at their lives, it seems to us that they have no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. And so we're calling them to turn to Christ. You see, failing to practice redemptive church discipline is unloving to the person who's living in sin. It's unkind because it confuses them, gives them false assurance that things are okay when they're not. And so we need to do so for the love of the person being disciplined, but also for the love of the other members. You see, it acts as a warning to all the other members, sin's not okay for you. You can't live in it. You need to turn from it. And so it's a wake-up call to everybody. All right, this is serious. God takes this seriously. And so we know, I can't live that way. And so it acts, and so we do it out of love for all the members of the church. Third, we do so for the love of the church itself. As a church, we are called to grow in our relationship with God together. If we are pursuing holiness together, we will have joy together. That hard work of pursuing holiness together actually produces within us the joy of the Lord. It produces that bond of love between us even. Because we recognize we're all in this together. And so, if we're pursuing holiness, we don't grieve the Holy Spirit who's among us. Instead, God bears fruit through us. And as Jesus says, that brings us fullness of joy. If we tolerate sin, however, as we saw, like leaven, it contaminates, it corrupts, it spreads. And so the sin of one then impacts the whole church. As 1 Corinthians 3, verses 16 and 17 says, we are the temple of God. The church is God's temple. And as we saw from Ezekiel, God wouldn't dwell among his people in a defiled temple. Jesus says the same in Revelation 2 and 3. If we are living our own way, just refusing to follow him, living in unrepentance, Jesus will close the doors of the church. And so out of love for the church, we must practice redemptive church discipline. As John Dagg has said, when discipline leaves a church, Christ goes with it. And so we must do so for the love of the church. Fourth, we must do so for the love of the lost. People have said, and probably continue to say, that church discipline and evangelism don't go together. Friends, it's not true. Greg Wills, who's one of the leading Baptist historians of our day, notes that before the Civil War, Southern Baptist churches were removing from their membership 2% of their members every year by church discipline. And yet, during that same time, Southern Baptist churches were growing twice as fast as the U.S. population. They were seeing people come to know Christ. Today, as the Barna study confirms, most churches aren't practicing any kind of church discipline. And the church in America today isn't even keeping up with the rate of population growth. Do you see any correlation between the two? Friends, our church membership covenant says it rightly when it says, as members, I will support the testimony of my church by living a godly life. Our lifestyle, how we live as individuals, as a church, actually, it either dims the light we have or it causes it to shine brightly for the world to see. Our testimony, our lives either support what we're saying or it contradicts it. Redemptive church discipline helps keep the church salty, helps keep our light shining brightly. Our testimony, listen, it's not one of sinless perfection. And we don't want the world to think that. We're not sinless. We're not perfect. However, we proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. We profess Jesus is Lord, not ourselves. We proclaim a grace that forgives our sins and transforms our lives. That's our testimony. It's one of redeeming grace. And so we practice redemptive church discipline for the love of the lost, and fifth, for the love of Jesus Christ. As verse 4 makes clear, Jesus has tied his name to his church. Church discipline protects the name of Jesus. 1 Peter 2, verses 9 and 10 says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. At one time you were not a people, now you're the people of God. At one time you hadn't received mercy, but now you have received mercy." That's who we are. Listen, a church that doesn't exist to exalt the name of Jesus either shouldn't be called a church or shouldn't exist. Dear church, let us be part of the 5 percenters who hold one another accountable out of love for those who are in sin, out of love for one another, out of love for the church, out of love for the lost, and out of love for Jesus Christ himself. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your amazing redeeming grace. Your grace that saw us in our sins and didn't leave us there. Father, certainly we continue to fall short, and we ask that you would forgive us and cleanse us and help us to walk in obedience, as hard as it is. Help us to do so trusting you, knowing it is the right thing to do. It is the loving thing to do. Father, I pray, O Lord, we can't do this in our own strength. Help us to do so relying on your grace and the power of your Spirit, so that you might receive the glory you alone deserve. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.